Well, congregation, let us now turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12, where we'll be reading verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, here is the reading of God's word from verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That word reason or reasonable could be also translated spiritual service. Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Well, congregation, in Romans 12, we come to the so-called practical section of the book of Romans. Now, Paul often writes his books like that. You'll see that in the book of Ephesians. You'll see that also in the book of Galatians as well. He first lays the doctrinal or theological framework, and then he goes into the practical element. He gives the indicative, which is the doctrinal declaration, and then he moves into the imperative. That's the pattern of really all of Scripture. God first tells us what he has done on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he moves in to the imperative. Now, in light of what I have done in Jesus Christ, God says, live this way in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we call that the indicative and the imperative. Sometimes you'll hear ministers talk like that. Sometimes you'll hear theologians talk like that. They'll say law gospel. They'll say it that way. Well, that's the indicative, again, in the imperative construct of the Scriptures. And you see that here in the book of Romans as its outline. From chapters 12 through 15, Paul addresses some of the specific issues facing the Christians in Rome in an application of the theological framework that he's already set forth. That's important for us, too. You can't live a life that you don't know. If you're not theologically grounded, we could say it another way. If you're not biblically grounded, we could say it another way. If you're not Christ-centered grounded, then your life will be upside down. You have a tendency to drift. The more you understand the doctrinal truths of Scripture, the more the power of the Holy Spirit will be evident in your life. That's not always the case. But when the doctrine is grounded in the heart, not just in the mind, but in the heart, it will show its fruit in everyday life. And that's true of us as well. The apostle does so, that is, goes into the application part, in light of the many important theological themes he has developed in the first 11 chapters, particularly the whole issues of sin and grace. The apostle reminds us that doctrine sets the foundation for our practical or experimental life. Without sound doctrine, our faith would drift, being tossed about by the battering winds of life. Today, in association with Lord's Day 32, we look at Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. As you notice, the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 32, is a new section. The final section, correctly named gratitude. It is often named thanksgiving as well. It's also labeled as love. If we were Melanchthonian, if we were more of the Melanchthon side, we'd probably see this section more as love. Now, love is used in the verbal form, that is a verb of action. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of all that He has done and shown you, if you love the Holy Spirit and all that He has done in regenerating your heart, in carving you into the image of Jesus Christ, if you love the Father and the gift of His Son, then you will love the Lord and it will show in your life. In this section of the Heidelberg Catechism, we ask the question, what is the relationship between doctrine and practice? Is there a relationship? There are many out there today that will tell you there's no relationship at all. I remember when I first went to Dallas Seminary, and a man that I knew who loved the Lord, is of the Arminian persuasion, asked me why I chose Dallas. I said, I chose Dallas to go study doctrine. He says, doctrine? What are you going to do with doctrine? I says, I don't know, but I love it and I want it. That's what we're talking about here in this section. How to put these doctrines in our life so that they would be seen and evidenced in fruits of gratitude. We're asking the question, how does faith in Christ show itself in everyday life for the believer, the justified believer? So we're talking about the believer now, who's been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. What does the life of the Christian look like? What's the goal of that life? And you can see these questions are important and will be answered here in this section. Like the outline of the book of Romans, this final section of the Heidelberg Catechism addresses the believer who seeks to live in covenant friendship, in piety, or holiness with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin, in his preface, said flat out that the reason why he's writing the Institutes is so that piety would grow amongst the believers. This word pietas in Latin was the center stage of all of Calvin's teaching. It really is the center stage of all reformational thinking and post-reformational thinking. The goal of life for you and for me and for this church is to live in holiness, devotion, in light of what Christ has done. In other words, this section reminds us how I am to be thankful to God for such a deliverance provided in Jesus Christ. Well, the subject of this sermon is our reasonable service, or called to serve. Some may have explained this section in the single word, as I had said, love, because it addresses our loving response to being redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I like the word gratitude as the title of this section. I really do. But boy, love is a close, close second. You can hear it in Jesus' words. If you love me, Jesus says, then do my commandments. Show the fruits of gratitude in living a life of love. With God's help, we have 3 points to our sermon. First, the relationship. Second, the motivation. And then third, the practice. So first, because of our union with Christ, there is now an organic, loving relationship between Christ as Savior and as Lord of our life. You know, the big word today, let's face it, is organic. I'm not sure why, but organic sells. It sells all over the place. If you want to make some money and you're a producer of something, particularly vegetables or food, organic is the way to go. Just put the word organic on it and people will flock to it and buy it. Organic. There's a love for things being organic. that would naturally flow out of the earth as opposed to putting a bunch of fertilizer on it and a bunch of junk to keep the insects and so forth off of it, off of the fruit or vegetable. That organic relationship that we see in the marketplace is really a truth that's pictured in our spiritual life with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an organic relationship. You saw that when you sang Psalm 1. It's like a tree planted by the river, right? It shows forth its fruit. Naturally, it's growing. The tree is. And it's green and luscious fruit. There's the picture of organic relationship. Here in Romans 12, we see the spiritual side of being in union with Christ, or this organic relationship. Being declared righteous based on the merits of Christ alone. In other words, there is an organic relationship between Christian doctrine and Christian duty. From the theological heights of Romans 1 through 11, Paul now descends into the careful realities of daily Christian living. This move from Romans 1:11 to 12:15 is a move from exposition to exhortation. From principles to practice. From doctrines to duties. In the most simple way, from what we believe to how we are to behave. Life in the Spirit is a life of freedom to obey God's commands through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is something that we would never desire unless we were born again by the Spirit of the living God. And yet here, congregation, we must ask the question, why does Paul, under inspiration, construct Romans in this fashion? For Paul, Christian living is theology worked out in everyday life. Now we have to say this bluntly. Those individuals that say that doctrine has nothing to do with the practical side of life are of Satan. That's been the cry of liberalism for years. Years. That's the seedbed of true liberalism. For Paul, for the Scriptures, for the Holy Spirit. That's just complete nonsense. A very good definition of theology comes from the great Puritan William Ames, who defined theology as living to God. Can't get a better definition of theology. Living to God. Why do you study theology? Because I want to live to God. I want to live to the triune God. I want to live a life of piety. I want to live a life of holiness. I want to have the true knowledge of God that is so precious in order to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. You see, congregation, if we desire to live in light of God's free grace, we must first embrace what things God has done for us in Christ. A true believer will perform good works, not to be justified, but because we are justified. We need to keep this together in our hearts. We need to keep the cart and the horse properly set before us. A true believer will perform good works, not to be justified, but because they are justified. And so these chapters 12 through 15 of the book of Romans, are the Christian's response to God's grace. And it reflects the outline and construct of the Heidelberg Catechism. When people say that the Catechism, particularly the Heidelberg, is not practical, you come to the conclusion they haven't read it. When people say that the Bible isn't practical, you have to come to the conclusion that they've never read the book. You see, congregation, again, there is an organic and natural relationship between doctrine and practice. And that's what Paul's doing in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. He's making that link. That's what question and answers 32 to the rest of the height of our catechism is seeking to bring together the spiritual organic relationship that is so vitally necessary in the life of the Christian. Second, though, the goal of the transformed life, this organic relationship, is to live for the glory of God. The primary motivation to live unto the Lord. I said the primary, not the only one, but it is the primary one. It is the chief one. To live unto the Lord is gratitude. And again, it's not the only one. You could say that motivation could simply come out of the creature-creator perspective. God is the creator, and because we are his creatures, you will listen and you will obey. Otherwise, there will be judgment. That's another motivation. Another motivation could be father to son or father to daughter. Now that's another motivation that's in Scripture. That paradigm is reflected in Scripture as well. But the greatest one, the most important one, the one that shines the most of motivating us to live unto the Lord, a life of piety, a life of devotion, really is gratitude, a life of thankfulness before the Lord. It's rather interesting that the apostle describes our motivation or reason for our service to God in the words, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." The apostle's appeal to live out a life of faith is based on and sourced in the mercies of God. The mercies of God are, of course, God's saving deeds, described from Romans chapter 1 all the way to Romans chapter 11. You know those truths? Total depravity. The whole existence of sin as rebellion against God. You remember, Paul had brought that up first, that whole issue of sin. He brought the issue of true saving faith in light of God's grace, his enabling grace. He dealt it with the issues of justification by faith. He dealt with the issue of positional and progressive sanctification. He dealt with the issue of unconditional personal election. These are all the mercies of God. In other words, our motivation for a life of gratitude is in the sum total of the gospel message. If that doesn't provoke your heart to live a life of gratitude, to live a life of love, to live a life of thankfulness, then you know not Jesus Christ. In the gospel, we see the tender mercies of God, the tender mercies of David in Jesus Christ, and see our motivation to live. As we have said before, there can be no appeal to renewal or transformation of the heart until there is conversion in the heart by the sovereign grace of God. We learn in verse 1a that we will never worship God with a true heart in the splendor of his glory until we see our indebtedness to his mercy. So the motivation to serve God in gratitude is our Lord's abundant, sweet, overflowing gospel, the good news about the mercies of God. It is in the words of 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given. Now, that Greek word for given could be translated adorned or lavished. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And then John writes these words, and so we are. Isn't that something? He writes, and so we are. To write those words, that God has loved us and lavished us and adorned us in Jesus Christ, to be called the children of God, evokes wonder and expectation that's beyond words. And he writes, and so we are. I was once a sinner, lost and condemned to hell, and now I'm on my way to heaven. Yea, I'm called a child of the living God by adoption. And so we are. That's what motivates us in life. I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God, so therefore I'm not going to take these drugs. I'm not going to have illicit sexual relationships. I'm going to be different. Because you know why? I'm a child of God. May that wonder always be in our hearts, filled with gratitude and thanksgiving. It is vital to notice that the spirit in which Paul issues his appeal is revealed in the two words he uses, beseech or urge, and brethren. While there is a sense of authoritative summons in the word beseech due to his apostleship, there is all the more a pastoral tenderness in the appeal as a Christian brother. The apostle's appeal comes from a hard and deep affection and concern to worship and serve God in true faith. Paul's been there and done that. Paul persecuted the church. Paul's been regenerated by the grace of God. He was once in darkness, and now he's come to the truth of the gospel. And he knows what it means to be transformed. Once he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, now he sits at the feet of Jesus. That's transformation. And so he calls upon the members here in Rome as brothers. He reminds them that any other worship or service is mere traditionalism. When we worship or serve God from an unbelieving heart, it's just traditionalism or a dead heart producing dead works. And Paul says we need to be transformed in our minds so that we'll think correctly, desire correctly, love correctly. We must also be very careful that we understand the Holy Spirit's point, though, here through Paul. The point is not that we slavishly owe God obedience. The point is not that we serve God because we slavishly owe God obedience because of what he's done for us. Rather, the Holy Spirit is teaching us that because we are in Christ, who is the source and fountain of God's mercy, our identity is with our risen Lord, not with the world. Our motivation is love, loving service that has a sole object to it. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when the world says to you to love, it's without an object. Love what? That's what I always say. Or in the back of the bumper sticker, you know, love wins. Love wins what? You know, you always want to bump the car a little bit and you can pull over and talk to them and say, I just wanted to talk to you about that sticker. Love wins what? On the basis of what? Love in the Scriptures has a subject, and that subject and object is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our motivation is loving service to our Lord. Yes, there is obligation and responsibility, but obligation is not a slavish or reluctant obedience. We must see this obligation in terms of the grateful expression of our union with Jesus Christ. Jesus had said these words in John 15:15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. Now that word know there doesn't mean know principially. When a slave goes out to the field to pick something or do something, he knows what he's doing. He's got the command of his master. So Jesus is not talking about intellectual capacity here. He's talking about the servant does not serve the master in a loving, joyful, full of gratitude way. Jesus says, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. Jesus is saying that because we have a friendship relationship, you now serve me out of love and care and desire and passion. Not like a slave who just going through the motions. If Jesus is your friend, if you are in union with Him, if you are covenantally bound to Him, if Jesus is your elder brother, then you will seek to love Him, obey Him, and please Him. Our motivation, congregation, is declared and summed up by the Apostle in the doxology of Romans 11, verse 36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Only a true believer, which knows the joy of being reckoned righteous before God on the basis of Christ's merits, will gladly obey and love every command of God. A heart filled with fear or self-interest could never be thankful or grateful. A resentful or begrudging obedience is not gratitude. Only a heart filled with joy through the power of the Holy Spirit is a true heart filled with gratitude and thanksgiving. But lastly, here we see that the gospel is made clear in our life because we do good, as the Catechism tells us, because Christ by His Spirit is also renewing us to be like Himself, so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all that He has done for us, so that He may be praised through us. Narcissism has nothing to do with the Christian life. Absolutely nothing. It's not about you. It's about Christ. It's about the work and the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you, so that the name of Christ may be praised. This is the Holy Spirit's witness of the gospel, not only to us, but also through us to the world. On the basis of the mercies of God, the apostle issues the response of every believer that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then he goes on to say, just doesn't emphasize the sacrificial aspect of it, but now he tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's important that the battle is then over the mind, isn't it? If we've learned anything from history, if history is a reminder of anything, that the issue is the battle over the mind. So many years ago, we met a an older gentleman who grew up in Germany. He grew up during the Nazi reign. And we asked, Paul was his name. We asked Paul, Paul, how'd you live in that regard? He says, well, I wasn't one of the Hitler Youth. There was a group of people called the Hitler Youth. And if you look that up on the internet, you'll see that. Where these young kids, these little kids, were bred to see Hitler as the Messiah. That was a whole generation there. And it's true not only with the Nazis, but with the communists and socialists. The battle is over the mind. And that's why we're concerned when our children go to public school and the filth and the sewer that our children are getting taught. Because the battle is over the mind. The public schools knew that years ago. That's why there is such thing as Christian education. Because the battle is over the mind. That's why we support and encourage Christian education that's Christ-centered and biblically based. In Romans 12:1, the term present has more of the sense of the offering of a sacrifice, like the sacrificial worship of the whole burnt offerings in Leviticus chapter 1. The apostle uses the term body as a word picture for life. The whole person. Every believer offers himself to God wholly and completely without reservation. The Hebrew word for that is hola. That's where we get the word holocaust from. The whole burnt offering. God is interested in every aspect of our life, not just certain parts. He wants our eyes, our hands, our feet. He wants your heart, mind. He wants every aspect of your life to display the glory that He has manifested in Jesus Christ. It's rather interesting that the apostle does not say yield or surrender your bodies, like in many Arminian revivalist patterns of our days. Yield and surrender are biblical terms in certain aspects, but they imply a measure of reluctance or hesitancy. The force of the word present means with a joyful and voluntary heart action. Gratitude, thanksgiving. We need to ask, what kind of spiritual service is this? What does it look like? Well, the description is given in the words, living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Living in the sense of being spiritually healthy, being separated from the worldliness of our day, to be doctrinally minded, to absorb the truths of Scripture. This is what is pleasing to God. A holy, consecrated life. A holy, consecrated life. If we could teach ourselves and our children a consecrated life, the world is a sewer. No, whenever you work on a sewer, you smell the stench. And it gets up in the nostrils and you just can only shiver over it. That's how bad it is. That's the way sin smells as well. It's odious. We are to live holy because we worship a holy God. We are to be holy because He is holy. You see, this is our reasonable service. This is what's reasonable for born-again Christians who possess the Holy Spirit, to have a changed heart and to have a dedicated life filled with piety and devotion. This is really our spiritual service, rendering a wholehearted devotion to God in joy and gladness. Well, some days are better than others. You know that. I know that. We're still sinners, and there's still a battle to be done. But this is our motivation. This is our goal. To show forth the tender mercies of God in our life to everyone who comes into our life. It's tough. It's hard. But this is the logical, rational, reasonable thing to do. Indeed, it is the only thing in life that makes sense in light of the gospel. The apostle uses the term spiritual or reasonable over against that which is merely external, ritual, mechanical, and unreasonable. Finally, the apostle tells us in verse 2 that by experiencing the renewal of our minds, then we can live in light of our sacrificial worship. Our values, our priorities, our behavior, both internally and externally, are not to take its shape from the present evil age. Do not be conformed to this world. Positively, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The word transformed is in a passive imperative in the present tense. The transformation is not an on and off again like a switch. You turn the light on and you turn it off. That's not Paul's concept here. The transformation is not an on and off switch. It's not an on and off again action of us, but a constant work of God's grace by word and spirit to conform us to the image of Christ. Because the word transform is a present imperative, it also means that we have a responsibility or role to play, to cultivate, to desire, to thirst for such a transformation of our minds in the true knowledge of Christ. Maybe Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There is a role that we have in this transformation to desire and thirst after righteousness, to have the priority as the kingdom of God in our lives. Incidentally, the word test or prove in verse 2 does not mean to test in order to determine if it's good or bad. Rather, Paul affirms that God's will is sure or proven, good and perfect, and an acceptable thing. Test it experientially to know how good it is and how rich it is to obey the Lord and his commands. What is good and perfect is the work of Christ for us and in us by the Holy Spirit in a life of new obedience. There's no question, congregation, that the battle of our day and every day is the battle over our minds. What and who controls our mind is an important question. For the Christian, good works, not the basis of our acceptance before God, but good works are the evidence of our union with Christ and our gratitude for such a gospel deliverance. May that be true of you and me. May that be true of the church here in Carbondale. May God so work in us through the power of His Spirit that we would be filled with gratitude to praise our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in word and thought and deed. May our Lord Jesus Christ forgive us of our sins of ingratitude, and to give us, through the Spirit and the Word, a life of gratitude before Him. May God bless the preaching of His Word to our hearts. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the mercies of God, Your mercies that are seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him we are reconciled to You. The enmity has been satisfied through His blood, through His atonement, and ratified in His resurrection. And because He lives, Lord, we can now live through Him and in Him. O Lord God, we ask You to give us the ability to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to You, which is our reasonable service. It is only reasonable, logical, truthful, in light of the new life that You've given us in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, help us to believe and not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. O Lord God, mold us into the image of Christ, and forgive us of our sins. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.